With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If you love and follow contemporary worship music, you probably already see that I borrowed my title today from a very popular song. It was made popular in a remake by singer-songwriter Michael W. Smith. Smith's version has been understandably criticized because the live version, at least, takes about 5 minutes to repeatedly say, "This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles." But in Smith's arrangement, he never really tells you how. He just says, "This is how." In fairness, he recorded that because the original version was already quite popular and it has a little more meat to it. In that original version, it speaks about the body and blood of Christ and the faithful song of praise because of what Jesus has done for us. It's based, of course, on the Bible's statement that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, that this is how we fight our battles. In fairness, even though that original song has a little more meat than the remake, neither of them comes close to the battle instructions included in Paul's fight song here in the conclusion of Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to take a few moments this morning focusing around that 12th verse, but looking at verses 10 through 17 to say, this is how we had better fight the battles of this life. Three simple truths I want to lay before you, beginning with a very important start. That is that you face a real fight. I fear that many modern Christians, especially Baptists, no longer believe in the reality of spiritual warfare. Maybe we have seen too many cheaply made, poorly produced Christian movies about spiritual warfare. Maybe we have witnessed and heard the excesses from our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers who find a demon behind every issue in life. And I fear that too many of us as Baptists no longer really believe in spiritual warfare. Oh, I know that we'll amen it. I know we'll affirm it verbally. I know if it were in a church doctrinal statement, we'd sign our name and say, yes, I believe that. But in shoe leather practicality, we don't really act like we believe that we face a real fight. Some years ago when I put together the 48 verses that we cycle through every 4 years in a monthly memory verse, I intentionally put this one in the month of August. August is back to school. And for many of us, it's back to routine. Even if you've got a clock-punching, 9-to-5 kind of job, for most of us, during the summer months, there's just a little different attitude, a little different spirit as we're on vacation or a coworker's on vacation. But something about back to school is a back to normal. It's a reality check. It's back to real life. And I want to take this occasion, both in the text and on the calendar, to say you're in a real fight. Listen carefully. And the influences that you face every day, listen, friend, none of those influences are neutral. None of them. You do not have a single relationship in your life. Not a friendship, not a teammate, not a classmate, not a bandmate, not a neighbor or a coworker. You don't have a single relationship in your life that is neutral in its spiritual influence. That relationship is either drawing you closer to Christ, helping you be more faithful in service to Him, or it's pulling you away from fidelity to Jesus. And the moment you think that you can have a relationship that doesn't push you one way or pull you another is the moment you're going to be sucker punched. You are in a very real fight. Students, when you go back to school, some of you are going to a new school. moving from elementary school to middle school, or middle school to high school, or high school to college. Or maybe you have moved across county lines and you're in a new system. Or maybe even at the same school, you've got a new schedule. And when you show up on day one, there's going to be somebody you've never met before. Or maybe somebody that you knew, but they didn't sit next to you like they do now. You better put up your spiritual guard. You better evaluate that thing rightly, because that relationship is not neutral. The music you listen to is not neutral. I didn't say it was all wicked. I said it's not neutral. It's doing something. The videos you watch on YouTube, they're not neutral. The podcasts you subscribe to, they're not neutral. Every influence in your life is some kind of chess piece on the chess board of spiritual warfare, and that influence is either for you or it's against you, because it's either for Christ or it's against Christ. There is no third option. There's no door number three. There's no choice C. No influence is neutral. You face a very real fight. Hey, college student, listen to your preacher. That new roommate is not neutral. That new suite mate is not neutral. That new coworker is not neutral. You face a real fight. That's why we used to sing songs like Onward Christian Soldiers. Marching not to tiddlywinks. Onward Christian soldiers marching on to war. Or stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. Or these days, we say, when I fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the what? The battle belongs to you. We sing better truth than what we practically act like we believe, and I'm putting myself in that same category. You and I face a real fight. Two things I find here in verses 10 and 11. First, you need right beliefs. For the Bible says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, not so that you can look sharp or look impressive, but so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles or scheme, it may be translated like that in your Bible, is the Greek word methodia. You obviously hear the word method or methodology. It's a military term that speaks of the battle plan of the enemy. It could be an athletic term that speaks of the playbook of the opposing team. Paul uses this word when he writes to the Corinthians and says that we are not ignorant of or uninformed about Satan's devices, Satan's scheme, his strategy, his playbook, Satan's methods. You and I need to have right beliefs, because if the devil can convince you that he doesn't really exist, you're going to lose every battle. Because you are not going to be prepared to fight an adversary that you don't even think is real. I'm reminded of a story from 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Syria was at war with the nation of Israel. And it seemed like there was a leak in the cabinet. It seems like there was a turncoat among the Syrian king's closest advisors. Every time he drew up a battle plan, before he could even share it, the ink wasn't even dry before Israel knew about it. And the king surmised in his flesh, somebody's got to be a turncoat. Somebody in my cabinet is a double agent. Somebody is sneaking my war strategy to the nation of Israel. And then somebody was wise enough to say, it's none of us. Israel has, they got a special agent all right. But it's a prophet of God, a man who's in tune with God to know what's what. I just said more than what some of you heard. I'm talking about a man who knows how to stand and who knows the right thing to believe and who has a direct line of communication with God and knows what's what going on the battlefield. And the advisor said, the problem is the prophet Elisha. Every time you make a plan, God reveals it to Elisha, and Elisha tells the nation of Israel. And rather than the Syrian king repenting and getting right with God, that'd be a powerful God I'd want to be right with. Amen? Rather than doing that, you know what he said? He said, the preacher's the problem. I got to take out the prophet Elisha. And the Syrian forces surround Elisha and his servant in a house. And the servant, who wasn't really walking in the spirit, he got scared. And he came to the prophet Elisha. What are we going to do? We're surrounded by enemy forces. Look at the shimmering swords. Look at the glistening shields. Look at the flicker of their torches. And Elisha began to pray. And this was the essence of his prayer. God, would you open the eyes of this man to see that those that are with us are more than those who are against us? Right now, the servant is saying, Chief, you ain't real good at math. There's a bunch of them, they ain't but two of us. But when he looked out the blinds that time, the Spirit of God opened his eyes to an unnumbered multitude of angelic forces surrounding not only them, but surrounding the enemy themselves. That's why the songwriter said, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. The Old Testament prophet prayed that his servant's eyes would be open to the presence of friends that he could not see. The New Testament apostle prays that our eyes would be open to foes that we cannot see, at least not with the eyes of the flesh. One of my favorite illustrations of this is to take you back in your mind to the 1300s when the bubonic plague was sweeping across Europe. People who were as healthy as could be at breakfast time were sick as a dog by lunchtime and already rotting in corruption by supper time. That's how quickly the bubonic plague was taking them out, and it would number over 50 million before they finally figured out what it was. And in the process, they're doing everything they could to find out where is this infection coming from. And they were wiping the cabinets, and they were sweeping the floors, and they were washing their hands. And in that ancient day, nobody could have imagined it was being spread by a microscopic germ that lived inside the blood of a flea. And while they were busy over here cleaning up the stuff they could see, the problem was in, to them, the unseen world. And that's really what Paul wants us to see here. That what you see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and can touch with your hands is a manifestation of something going on in the unseen world. And if you don't believe that, you're not going to be victorious in this battle. You need right beliefs. Secondly, you need ready behavior. The purpose of this information is not just to be better educated. It's so that we will stand firm, and so that we will suit up, so that God can be glorified in our lives. The purpose of right beliefs is that we ready ourselves with right behavior. By way of illustration, if I told you that there was a gunman waiting on you in the parking lot, and boys and girls, I'm just using an illustration, if you went to sleep, now's a good time to wake up. Just as an illustration, if I told you there was a gunman in the parking lot out that way, you'd go out this back door. Your behavior would change if you really believed what I told you. Well, may I tell you on the authority of the Word of God that spiritually there's a gunman who has his crosshair set on you and your children and your grandchildren each and every day when you get up. And if you believe that, you'll act differently. Your family is in the crosshairs of the wicked one. And Peter told the first century church, we'd better be sober, that is right-minded, straight thinking, because you've got an adversary, the devil, roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if he can't have your pastor and your pastor's family, he would just as soon have you. You need to have right belief that you may have ready behavior. This was illustrated in my own life just a few weeks ago. One of my children sent me a text message, probably, 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. That was unusual. And they heard something in the house. Well, this is the time of year that the house kind of creaks at night because, you know, during the day, the roof gets real hot, and at night it, you know, cools off down to 97 degrees. And you know how that happens when the temperature changes and this creaks and that creaks a little bit. And so I got up, you know, sleep in my eyes, drool still coming down the corner of my mouth. And I thought, there's nothing in the house. I know what it is. I know the sound of this coming on and that coming on and ice makers and all that kind of stuff. We've lived in the same house 30 years. I get it. I didn't hear it, but I know that nobody is in the house. But I want to be a good daddy. Let the kids think I'm protecting them, so I get my Linus blanket and just start, you know, making my way upstairs, still half asleep. And I open the bedroom door of a bedroom that's not being used right now. And to my surprise, when I opened that door, the upstairs window was open. And I saw coming through the window the top rung of an extension ladder. In my stupor and horror, I turned in my man card, ran down the stairs like a scared little middle school girl. I woke my wife up and said, "Get upstairs, somebody's up there." Now, I didn't really do that, but you wouldn't be upset if I did, because she may look all prissy in her Christian t-shirts. You know, "It is well with my soul. All my life you have been faithful." Y'all know the kind. Hey, you mess with one of her youngins and she will come at you like a cross between Rambo and Bonquique. But I didn't wake her up, but I did do this. I went downstairs back to my bedroom and I got my 12-gauge shotgun. Shh, shh. It was about that time I started getting awake enough to remember. Earlier today, I was doing some work on that window. I opened that window. I put the ladder up there. I left it open for the paint to dry. I'm the one that left it like that. It's still just the house creaking, but my point is this. I went up the stairs a different way when I thought there might be something to this. When I thought there ain't anything going on, I'm nonchalantly going about my way. And brothers and sisters, that silly little humorous illustration pales in comparison to this truth. If you really believe that Satan and his forces are after you and after your family, you'll just flat get up and get dressed a little differently in the morning. The only reason that a mama and a daddy or a grandma and a grandpa doesn't get up in the morning and start their day with an open Bible and a bent knee and an offered prayer of protection for themselves and for their family is that we don't really believe in that moment that we have an adversary and that we face a real fight. Second truth. You face a real fight, you have a real foe. Now, to be clear, I think the devil gets blamed for a lot of things that the devil didn't do. Sometimes it's demonic influence. Sometimes it's the consequences of our own foolish actions. You say, "The devil got in my marriage." No, your wife found out about your internet use. You say, "The devil's messing up my finances." No, you keep buying too much stuff from Sheen. I thought I'd get a better amen from the husbands. You say, "The devil's jumping on my kids." No, you're not providing spiritual leadership in your home. The devil can jump on them enough if you are providing spiritual leadership, but don't blame him for it if you're not stepping up to the plate and providing spiritual leadership in your home as a mama and a daddy. But that doesn't mean that you don't have a real adversary. No, you have a real foe. Now, as you seek to memorize Ephesians 6:12, let me give you a little mnemonic device, a little memory aid that will help you. The verse has the word "against" 5 times. And so as you try to memorize this verse, you can even kind of count them on your fingers. If you're missing a finger, you can take your shoes and socks off and count your toes. But 5 times you have the word "against" in this verse. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And then 4 times he tells us what we do wrestle against. So use those 5 words as kind of the hook upon which you hang your scripture memory. Now the first word "against" gives what I'm going to label a scriptural correction. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You see, the devil doesn't walk around in a red suit carrying a pitchfork with a pointed tail, horns on his head, announcing himself as the devil. And as a master deceiver, he would love to get you fighting the wrong enemy so that while you're diverted in your attention and focus over here, he's sneaking in around the other side. Not long ago, I was watching a law enforcement show. I love those shows like Forensic Files and Cold Case Files and things like that. This particular story was about an ongoing bank robbery. Small town community bank in a town, probably about the size of Hoboken, not too unlike Blackshear. That community bank was being regularly burglarized. And man, they did all the stuff that you would think law enforcement would do. They started setting up surveillance. They're checking the bank accounts of all the employees, did anybody who works at the bank suddenly come into some extra money? They started doing all of that. And it took a big rainfall until they finally figured out what the problem was. You see, that small community bank had moved into one of these old, you know, centuries old downtown buildings, you know, like we have here in downtown Blackshear, and if you live somewhere else, all those old downtown buildings. And when they renovated it for the bank, they didn't do a whole lot of different stuff up on the roof. And inside the vault, they just put one of those acoustical tiled drop ceilings. And while they were looking at all of the employees and watching the front door, God cut a hole in the roof and would drop down in there through those acoustical ceiling tiles, steal a little bit of money, put the tile back, and come back over and over again. Now, while they were all looking somewhere else, the real problem was coming from another direction. I want you to listen carefully. As a master of camouflage and disguise and deception, the devil would love to get you fighting flesh and blood. Primarily because while you're doing that, he's planning his attack from another direction. In the Word of God, Satan is given a number of titles, and many of them speak of deception. He's known as the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, the angel of light, deceiver, enemy, father of lies, liar, murderer, prince of this world, prince of devils, prince of the power of the air, the serpent, Satan, the tempter, and the wicked one. Now, since the Apostle Paul used a term here, the wiles of the devil, they could be a military term or an athletic term. I'm just going to give you an athletic analogy, football specifically, since we're headed into the fall. Satan, to use this illustration, wants you to think that this is going to be a quarterback sneak. He wants you to think that you know the play that's about to be run. And while you're stacking up that D-line to stop that quarterback sneak, he's going to pitch it to the fullback who's going to run right around the end into the end zone. If you know football, all that motion on the line, all that movement, none of that was about the play they're going to run. All of that was to make you think they were going to run a different play. It was all a diversion. And Satan wants you and wants me to be involved in fighting flesh and blood, to run the wrong play against the wrong person for the wrong plan. And today's scripture is like a special teams coach on the sideline yelling into you, calling an audible, "Watch out! Watch out! We practice this! Don't get fooled! Tailback's going around the end! Fake punt! Watch out! Don't be fooled by that! For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." John Phillips, the great commentator, said in his book, Exploring Ephesians, that our enemies are not people. Satan may use people to persecute us, to lie to us, cheat us, hurt us, or even kill us, but our real enemy lurks in the shadows of the unseen world, moving people as pawns on the chessboard of time. What this means practically is that your enemy is not your spouse. Your enemy is not your ex-spouse. Your enemy is not your brother or your sister. Your enemy is not your neighbor who keeps discharging all of his leaves into your yard. And no, nobody's doing that to me. Your enemy is not your coworker. Your enemy is not your children. Now, to be clear, Dr. Phillips is right. Satan may be using them. And I've seen a person or two that is like a willing volunteer, a ventriloquist dummy, to sit in the lap of the devil to say, "Devil, if you need a tool, you can use me." And if I'm gut level honest, I have felt his hand on my back pulling my strings a time or two. But here's a scriptural correction. If you can see it with your eyes, touch it with your hands, and hear it with your ears, that's not the real enemy. They or that may be a tool in the hand of the enemy, but you would just as soon fight against a rake or a shovel as to fight against people. That's just a tool. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Here we see a scriptural correction, but we also notice the spiritual categories. I told you the word "against" appears in this verse five times. The first one is a correction, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But then, as a master teacher here, the Apostle Paul breaks down the spiritual categories of demonic forces. He used four words, and so I'm going to give you these four words as well, beginning in our 12th verse with the word principalities. This is really Satan's inner circle, those who are in charge. Even in our English language, the word principal means somebody that's at the top. Who's the head person on the school campus? It's the principal. Who's the primary owner of a business? There may be three guys that own it. Two own 10%, one owns 80%, and the guy who controls it, he's the principal partner. It means the one that's really in charge. The Greek word here is actually the word arch, A-R-C-H, as in an arch rival, an arch enemy, or a, how about this, a hierarchy, properly pronounced a hierarchy. It speaks of levels. It speaks of strata and rank. And this is a group of people that are at the top of the ladder. If this were a military, these are Satan's generals. 4 stars and 5-star generals. One preacher friend of mine called them Satan's cabinet. And you thought there were some crazy people in the president's cabinet. There are, by the way, but not like these. Principalities. Then he just comes down the ladder and speaks of powers. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. This word speaks of delegated authority. Someone is over them and has given them an assignment and delegated authority and power. Then, verse 12 uses the word rulers. Here, rulers is an interesting word. It literally means a world ruler or a world power. And it speaks of demons who have charge over specific geographic areas. Now, I know if you're not a Bible student, this sounds like something from a made-up movie. But did you know that the Bible teaches that demons are not omnipresent? Satan is not omnipresent. When you say the old devil's been after me, if by that you mean Satan, probably not. I mean, probably not him personally. He's not omnipresent. Nor are his demonic spirits. You say, well, I don't believe that demons stay or live in one specific geographic location, then you don't understand the Bible. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm trying to instruct you. Do you remember on the shores of Galilee in the region of Gadara, there was a man there possessed with so many devils that his name was Legion? Do you recall his request? Lord Jesus, don't send us. We've been living inside this man. Don't send us into the abyss. We've been staying here. Don't make us go over there. Let us go over there instead. Into that herd of swine, 2,000 head of them specifically. And in Mark 5 and Matthew 8, we read about that exorcism. There were demons who lived in a specific place and had charge over a specific location. That's what this word means. Rulers over a specific area. If you're still not convinced, I remind you that in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel fasted and prayed with a great need before God. And the answer didn't come and did not come and did not come. And when it finally came, the angelic messenger with the answer said, and I'm paraphrasing, but you can look it up, "I'm sorry, I'm late. I tried to get the answer. I've been trying for a few weeks, but I've been delayed by the prince of Persia. I've been delayed by the ruler over Persia." He was not talking about the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was talking about a powerful demonic spirit that had control over the geographic region of Persia. I'm trying to get you to see the Bible teaches that actual literal demons do actual literal work in actual literal places. Do you think you would pray for your kids differently if you really believed there were demonic spirits assigned to their elementary school? You think you'd pray for your husband a little differently if you really believed there was a demon assigned to his car to ride to work with him or to ride out of town on that business trip with him? Sir, you think you'd pray for your stay-at-home wife differently if you realize there was a demon spirit that was assigned to hang around your house and discourage her at every turn? Now, if you don't know it yet, let me be clear. The Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I didn't come to scare you. I came to inform you. You have a real fight. You have a real foe. And there's another category. He just calls them spiritual hosts of wickedness. The word host in this context speaks of an innumerable number of demonic spirits. By the way, do you know how many angels were first created? Nobody knows because they're more than can be numbered. But we do know this. 1/3 of an innumerable host of angels followed Satan and fell, and they are fallen angels. We call them demons. I don't know how many 1/3 of innumerable is, but it's a bunch. There are somewhere around, I don't know, 8-9 billion people on the planet. There's got to be at least 8 billion demons, because that would be 1/3 of 24 billion angels, and I can count 24 billion. You say, how many are in this host of wickedness? Enough that we'd better suit up. You face a real fight. You have a real foe. You, thirdly, need a real fortress. I heard about a small frame man who was sitting at the bar top counter at a Huddle House. This tiny little man sitting there minding his own business when a big burly biker walked in and chopped the man right in the neck. And when he fell down, the old burly biker said, "That's judo from Japan." The little man didn't say anything. And the guy kicked him in the ribs and said, that's karate from Korea. The little man didn't say anything. And then he reached down and he chopped him across the chest in the ribs. He said, that's taekwondo from Thailand. The little guy didn't say much. By the way, you better watch out for the little guy. He went out to his Chevy pickup truck and came back in with a long piece of metal and whacked the guy right in the back of the head. And when he fell down bloody to the floor, he dropped that metal down and he said, hey, when he wakes up, tell him that's a crowbar from Ace Hardware. You can't fight this battle with a crowbar from Ace Hardware or a new handgun you got at Jot'em Down or a rifle that you purchased at Bass Pro. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not of the flesh, they're not of this world, they're of another world. The weapons with which we fight are listed in this text, and I want to just mention two things very, very quickly. First, there's a posture to prepare you. When we continue in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Three times across these few verses, Paul talks about standing, standing against, withstanding, or standing therefore. And the verb tense here, listen carefully, speaks of a once for all action, a one-time action that has ongoing consequence. Maybe you've heard this passage and principle preached on before, and the preacher would encourage you to get up every morning and imagine you're putting on the armor of God. That you get up in the morning and you say, Lord, I'm putting on the belt of truth. Lord, I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. God, I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And that you just mentally, spiritually walk through every day suiting up for the battle. Now, I would submit that if you do that, that's not a bad thing to do. I'm not criticizing that. That's not a bad thing to do, to have that daily reminder that we're getting dressed for battle. It's just not what the verb tense means here. This is not an ongoing everyday decision. This is a one-time decision where you make up your mind that I'm going to stand and faithfully fight. Could I illustrate it like this? Andrea and I recently celebrated our 31st anniversary. I want you to imagine that we go out to Reedy Creek to enjoy a good steak together, and I say, sweetheart, in light of our 31st anniversary, I want you to know I've been thinking about something. There's been this lady in the community, she caught my eye and asked me to leave town with her, but I want you to know I really been thinking about this thing. And in light of our kids and my job, I want you to know, last night, I just personally made a recommitment of my life to you. I decided last night I'm going to stay faithful. How do you think that's going to go? You ladies better talk to me. How do you think that's going to go? Do you understand? She appreciates the faithfulness. She appreciates the daily commitment to be faithful. But something in her says, I thought you made that commitment 31 years ago. Why are you having to rethink through that every day? In fact, the opportunities you face on a daily basis will be better faced if you will face them on the basis of a commitment that you made in the yesterdays of your life. I'm not talking about being haughty. I'm talking about today, if you have not already, to draw a line in the sand and say, devil, you can't have my mind. You're not going to have my witness. You're not going to have my reputation. I can't speak for my children, but you're not going to have my family based on anything that I'm going to do or anything that I'm going to fail to do. I've made up my mind. I am going to stand for God. John MacArthur comments that the word stand is a military term that speaks of, listen, of making a decision that you're not going to give another inch. Somewhere the general has said the enemy has encroached far enough. Here's the line. That's the end of the DMZ. They're not setting 1 foot past this place. Here's where we are going to stand. You've heard the phrase, don't just stand there, do something. Paul kind of says, don't just try to do something, stand there. Make up your mind that you're going to stand. And that posture will prepare you. Finally, there's a person to protect you. I'm out of time, but that's okay because I did not intend to walk through verses 14 through 17 and delineate every piece of armor. Because I personally think you could name all the armor in one word, and that one word is a name, and that name is Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul said, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to put on the belt of truth? Jesus is the truth. You want to take up the shield of faith? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. You want to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Jesus is the living Word of God. And what we need to do is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As the songwriter said, Christ, the mighty captain, leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banner go. Colossians 2:15 describes it this way, that Christ has disarmed, do you notice these words? Do you recognize them? Principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them. When did he triumph over them? At the cross. And so we must walk in the victory that has already been provided for us through the living Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite stories on this subject to tell comes back to 2014. A man in China was tragically killed when he was bitten by a decapitated cobra. It had been decapitated for the better part of 2 hours. And he got to playing around with that decapitated snake head. And it bit him and killed him. Snake experts from all around the world, including the United States, began to issue warning statements. Sean Bush, who is a snake expert at East Carolina University, told his local NBC station that venomous snakes are able to wield fatal bites as much as 90 minutes after having their head cut off. And he said, I quote, be careful around venomous snakes, even if they look dead. Even a decapitated snake can kill you. Now that's important for us because our Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent at Calvary. He is a defeated, decapitated foe. But if you mess around with even a dead, decapitated serpent, he can still hurt you if you fail to remember, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.